Today, our topic, again, is morality. And what we find is that morality is not simply a matter of just mechanical obedience. When Jesus says, love God above all, love your neighbor as yourself, morality, as Christ embodies it, is just this other-focused, self-sacrificial, you will not die for me, I will die for you, in a way that glorifies God kind of lifestyle. Now, morality, there are behaviors that flow out of that spirit. And Paul's going to address some of them here in 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll talk about this more in the message. But 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 7, is our first lesson. The very fact, Paul says, that you have lawsuits among you, you believers in Corinth, it means that you've been completely defeated already. In other words, he's upset not only that they've committed wrongs against one another, but that they totally lack the grace to figure out their problems with one another and reconcile apart from going into the court systems in public. Why not rather just be wronged? Why not rather just be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, I've got the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? No, never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So flee from sexual immorality, because all other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually actually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. This, by the way, you were bought at the cost of Jesus' blood. That means you are extraordinarily valuable if you cost the life of God's own son. But it also means that you don't belong to yourself. Like, you don't get to choose your own path for yourself because he purchased you with his life, so you belong to him. The only thing that's free is to live in a way that glorifies God. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This is the word of the Lord. Our teaching today comes from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, where the Apostle Paul writes the following. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, what he's referring to there with the law is the Mosaic Code that the Israelites received through Moses at Mount Sinai in 1500 BC. That was given to the Jews. The Gentiles don't have that. The Israelites have that. What he's saying is, when the Gentiles who don't have that law nonetheless do by nature the things that are required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness to this, and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This is God's word. This summer we've been working through a book series, at least a series that's structured on a book by Tim Keller named Making Sense of God. And each week we're looking at a point in that is kind of a tense point between our culture and what Scripture actually says on a given topic. A couple weeks ago in week one, we looked at faith and proof, and we said, do not buy the false dichotomy that the world suggests of like faith versus reason and science versus religion. Like, these things are mutually exclusive and at odds with one another. Every single human being is living according to unprovable faith assertions. The believer cannot prove the afterlife. The unbeliever cannot disprove the afterlife. every single one of us, the moment you get out of bed in the morning, you are operating on some faith assertions. That's the only functional way to live life. All of us are living by faith. Week two, we looked at the idea of meaning. We said, if all there is that which exists under the sun, which this is referred to as a naturalistic, materialistic, non-theistic worldview, which is, by the way, the primary worldview that is taught in academics. It's in our society. It's the primary worldview of how people are living out their lives by and large. So most people in America today are simply trying to do the best, live the best life now. Squeeze as much as I can out of 70 or 80 years because maybe this is all I got. And in other words, I'm not prioritizing the billions of years in paradise with God. I'm trying to live for the here and now, the temporal. And if all there is that which is under the sun, including us, it's temporal. And therefore, what difference does any of it make? Logically, it doesn't have lasting matter attached to it. But if you sense that your life actually does have meaning, what that should do is it should point you to the reality of not just something, but someone beyond the sun. Under the sun is not all we have. There is someone over the sun who created the sun, and therefore life does matter and you last forever. Now, here we are in week three. We're looking at the topic of morality, and we are going to break it into these three teaching points. We'll look at the surprising reality of universal morality. Why is it that all humans have some kind of moral that generally sort of overlaps? Number two, the inconsistent morality of the individual. Why is like America's basic approach to goodness, why doesn't it actually work even though it sounds nice at first glance? Number three, the one good person who saves all. Okay, so the surprising reality of universal morality, the inconsistent morality of the individual, and the one good person who saves all. In Making Sense of God, Keller talks about a guy who landed at his church eventually who had lapsed formerly out of the Christian faith. And he grew up in this evangelical family, in this evangelical faith environment and community. And he said there was all sorts of underlying, Keller calls them background beliefs, but these underlying beliefs that his faith community taught, whether it was implicit or sometimes they were overtly stated, but it was mostly just commonly accepted by people in that spiritual community. And he identified three of them. The first one was atheists or non-theists or just non-Christians are generally perceived in evangelical communities to be, you know, kind of weird, dangerous, wicked, creepy people, okay? He grew up with that basic understanding. Number two, he was taught basically that sex outside of marriage will only make you feel terribly guilty and terribly shameful. And number three, he was taught that if you are a good person, generally speaking, God will bless you. God won't let, you know, really bad things happen to basically good people. And he'll let some smaller bad things happen. So like if you break your leg, you might have to go to the hospital, but then you might meet this really nice nurse that you're attracted to, and you fall in love, and you get married, and you live happily ever after, and see God takes bad things, and he works them out for good, and this is how he basically operates in your life. And it's like, okay, what happened is this guy grew up, he moved to New York City, and he realized none of these things were really true. So number one, he met a bunch of atheists, non-theists, and they were, in many respects, as or more moral and nicer people than the religious people that he grew up with. Number two, he had a lot of sex outside of marriage, and he thought it felt really good. And number three, he also found that a bunch of semi-tragic things were happening in his life, despite the fact that he had tried to prioritize God in his life. And what he found is Christianity started to seem stupid to him at this point. You know, it gutted his faith. And it wasn't until somebody else recommended to him and he ended up getting under Keller's preaching that he learned not only does Christianity not actually teach those things, but Christianity, the Bible in some respects, teaches against those things. In other words, Christianity does not teach that non-Christians can't be moral. It does not teach that non-God-affirmed sex won't be enjoyable. And it does not teach that God won't let bad things happen to basically good people. That is the whole book of Job. Completely contradicts that concept. When those three implicit beliefs were pulled away, the man realized, wait a second, I need to re-examine what Christianity actually means and what it's not, what I just sort of absorbed through my religious culture. And I'm going to tell you what, that's not a comprehensive list, but that's a good list. So far as I can tell in doing ministry for a while, most people who grow up in fairly conservative Christian environments smuggle not only those beliefs, but a bunch of others into their adulthood. And at some point in time, false beliefs that don't get addressed start to erode true faith. And the topic of morality, Keller says this in Making Sense of God on pages 176 and 177. He says, "Anyone who tries to claim that atheists are either individually or as a whole less moral than others will run up against common sense and experience. Christians have additional reasons to doubt such a statement because the New Testament teaches, on the one hand, that all persons, regardless of belief, are created by God with a moral conscience." That's exactly what we just read a moment ago in Romans 2, 14 and 15. On the other hand, however, this exact same text, and by the same text he's referring to Romans, it also tells them that all people, including believers, are flawed sinners. So even on the premises of Christian doctrine, it is wrong to declare or imply that you can't be good, morally good, without God. Now, what Keller is saying is true. It has to be like qualified a little bit, and there's the counter-argument to this is put forth by a couple of sociologists by the name of Putnam and Campbell in a book written about a decade ago called American Grace, How Religion Divides and Unites Us. And they put it like this. They said, "By many different measures, religiously observant Americans are better neighbors and better citizens than secular Americans. They are more generous." This is just like unequivocally quantifiable. "They are more generous with their time and money, especially in helping the needy, and they are more active in community life." Now, what they're doing is they're making the case that religion is absolutely essential for a functioning, healthy community. By the way, the 20th century was sort of like the great case study on this. 20th century was the grand global experiment on overtly non-religious nations. And so you had the Soviet Union, you had Communist China, you had Nazi Germany, and more blood was shed under those regimes than in every other century in human history up until that point combined. It was the grand experiment, and we realized religion, like history proves itself, religion is absolutely a necessary component, at least the allowance of religion, for a functioning, healthy society. But what I think Keller's pushback on this would be is he would say what this research doesn't prove is it doesn't prove that secular individuals are less honest and less moral than religious individuals. And in fact, there's further information that is almost kind of to the contrary on this. In American Christianity, an interesting thing that's happened in the last 20, 30 years is sociologists don't know what to do with the label of Christian because there's wildly different behaviors and values amongst people who self-identify as Christian. So what they generally do in the last 20 years is they've divided people into what they call captive Christians and casual Christians, or active Christians and nominal Christians. And amongst those, so like if you look at the statistics of nominal Christians, the lifestyle and value patterns are exactly the same as the non-theistic world. And so, for instance, a kind of a famous report 15 years ago by the Barna Organization said this. It said, "When asked to identify their activities in the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely to visit a pornographic website, to take something that didn't belong to them, to consult a medium or psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something he or she did, and to have said mean things behind another person's back." You know what this info is all collectively together saying? Saying exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2, 14 and 15, when he said, "Gentiles who do not have the law, nonetheless, to the same degree, do by nature things required of the law, because the requirements of the law are written on their hearts and their consciences bear witness to that." This, by the way, is the reason why virtually every civilization in history has law codes that overlap by about 95%. So Eastern Hemisphere, Western Hemisphere, today, 2,000 years ago, all the civilization law codes are about 95% equal to one another. Why is that? What common source are they all drawing from? This is precisely the reason why a Christian doesn't have to get upset if somebody says, "Well, you know, Moses, he came along and gave the Ten Commandments in 1500 BC, but Hammurabi's code That was my history textbooks tell me that was the first. That was the first law code in civilization. That came around 1750 BC. So maybe Moses just sort of copied Hammurabi's notes on a civic law code. Here's the deal. It wasn't when Moses gave the Ten Commandments and he said, you shall not murder, that the whole Israelite nation was like, yes, of course. We really need to stop being such a murderous people and tearing people apart, right? It wasn't, it like didn't dawn on them at that moment. He was codifying what they already knew, which is Moses is writing down the same things that Hammurabi is writing down, and Hammurabi knew them. Why? Because God printed them on his heart. It's a natural knowledge of God, a pre-programmed, hardwired law coding. This is the reason why I can go down the street and I can talk to a bunch of people who have never actually touched a Bible before, and I can say, is it wrong to murder? Is it wrong to steal? Is it wrong to cheat on your significant other? Is it wrong to lie? And they will all say, well, of course it is. Because Christians don't have a monopoly on morality. Morality is something that God pre-programmed and hardwired onto every single human being, along with giving us what's called a conscience, which functions like an alarm system that fires off every time we violate our pre-programmed wiring. Now, admittedly, when it comes to alarm systems, if you take a hammer to them enough times, eventually they will stop going off when there's an intruder in your home, right? So if you repeatedly, impenitently sin in the same direction, eventually it's not going to feel like anything to you. You're going to become callous to it. It's also the reason why we need to regularly be in God's word, which helps us recharge and sharpen our understanding of God's coding. Otherwise, if you're not regularly recharging like that, you will absolutely lose the ability, to discern right from wrong. But the idea of natural law, the idea of morality is universal to humanity, which is why Christians should not at all be surprised or even hesitate to say that there are non-theists who in several ways are more moral than I am. A Christian should not be afraid to say that because Christianity doesn't equate simply to morality, which is accessible to all humanity. Christians should not be trying to position themselves as basically good people or better than most. Christians should be trying to position themselves as crazy idea, sinners saved by grace. This is the reason, you know, the Apostle Paul doesn't actually get super defensive about his sins. Paul doesn't get super jealous or envious when there might be a Pharisee who's more moral in some respects, who knows, than he is. The Apostle Paul is actually pretty unabashedly willing to refer to himself as the worst of sinners. And he's totally okay with that, because my salvation isn't dependent on it. I've got good news, and I've got good news for you too. Let me introduce you to my Savior from my sins. That's the Christian disposition, see? So the first point is the surprising reality of universal morality for humanity. Secondly, the inconsistent morality of the individual. So what we just said is the Christian rejects the premise that an atheist or a non-theist is somehow a worse sinner than them. But the flip side of this is a Christian also rejects the idea of secular morality, that there you can rationalize morality apart from God. And I would explain it like this. If you were to say, what is the basic law code of our society today in terms of morality? You know how you'd define that? What does our society basically believe about right and wrong? The way I'd summarize it is I would say our society basically says you're free to do whatever you want to do, just don't hurt anybody. I think that's somewhere close to fair of what our society believes. You're free to do whatever you want to do, just don't hurt anybody. Now, there's two things that actually is not terrible. There's two things I really like about it, actually. Number one, it encourages us not to hurt people, which might sound like common sense, but throughout world history, there have been plenty of people, plenty of nations who have been more than happy to hurt or oppress or suppress individuals or people groups and didn't think anything of it. So I'm grateful to live in a society that overtly says, don't hurt people. I'm also grateful to live in a society that encourages us to live freely. America has always sort of had this unique kind of sensitivity to tyrannical rule. And that's a good impulse because we understand that if you put unnecessary restrictions on humans, it's inherently dehumanizing. You know, you can do that. You can put animals in cages, but humans, If you put unnecessary restrictions on humans, it's inherently dehumanizing. So I'm grateful to live in a society that encourages us to live without unnecessary encumbrances. The problem, however, with the phrase, you're free to do anything that you want to do, just don't hurt anybody, there's actually a number of them, but I'm going to put it under this one umbrella. Who gets to say what hurting somebody else looks like? You know, you're free to do whatever you want to do, just don't harm anyone. That premise only works if we all agree on what harming another human being looks like, and our society does not agree on that. We don't agree at all on that. Keller gives a number of examples. I'm going to give you two that have been on my mind recently. One, who gets to say what words you're allowed to say and not say in society today? You know, there used to be on TV, there used to be like 7 things that you weren't allowed to say. And I don't know exactly how they arrived at those. I don't know who gets the, you know, TV censors and whatever. I do know on social media platforms today that there's certain words and certain phrases that you're not allowed to use, or you will be in order demonetized and then suspended and then eventually just kicked off the platform altogether. Now, interestingly, there are some in our society, subsegments of various groups, and groups that don't even normally always work together, interestingly, like there's a subsegment of probably both like conservatives and comedians who collectively are working together to push towards unregulated speech. Like we should just be able to say anything in quote unquote free speech in our country. Now, I think the impulse on that is right. We don't want the government overstepping and controlling all our words. That's what tyrannical governments tend to do. The problem with that, however, is I think all of us would generally agree. We don't want humans just saying anything to our kids. And we don't want humans saying anything to various people groups. And we don't want humans just saying anything they want all the time. We recognize there could be some damage and hurt in that, right? The problem is, who gets to say which words we say and which words we don't say? Who gets to determine that? Do you see how the issue of, like, just don't hurt anyone, that's problematic in and of itself? Let me give you another example. If you're not sold yet, one that I've been sort of passionate about for a number of years and working with young adult men, you know, our basic societal disposition on sexuality basically works like this. You are free to do whatever you want to do behind closed doors as long as you don't hurt anybody. Let me tell you this. What if I could show you some really compelling research that indicates that a man who regularly and impenitently consumes pornographic content behind closed doors, nonetheless is statistically significantly more likely to cheat on or divorce his spouse or to abuse kids? If I could show you that research, would that change your mind about whether or not this could or should be a free behavior? You know, like, should we socially regulate sexual practices of individuals in the country? By the way, to some extent, we already do, but who gets to say and how much and where's the line and how far is too far? And so what I'm saying is there's a problem for us in trying to make social moral decisions when we're not willing to do theology. Here's two things that I think are bad ideas that our society tends to promote. One of the things is just follow your heart. Of course, the problem with that is, do you, like, I clearly don't want Manson or Bundy or Dahmer following their heart in terms of navigating what is right and wrong in the world. Another thing that we tend to encourage is the majority. Like, oh, let's be democratic about it. Let's just, you know, and I understand that in a representative democracy, to some extent, you have to go with majority on things. But does anybody seriously want to argue that the majority was right in Nazi Germany at one point? Does anyone seriously want to argue that in the American South, the majority at that time was right on the issue of slavery? No, it's ludicrous, because the majority collectively can be morally wrong too. Again, this inability to make moral determinations is completely plaguing our society with inconsistencies right now. The last sociologist I reference is a guy by the name of Christian Smith, who is probably the nation's leading researcher on young adult American religious beliefs. And a while back, he wrote a book called Lost in Transition, The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood. The dark side of emerging adulthood. And what he basically, him and his researchers found was that young adults in America have two very strong moral convictions. Two very strong moral convictions. The first is they are, generally speaking, moral relativists, meaning they don't believe in moral absolutes, meaning they don't think everything, you can say anything is totally right all the time or totally wrong all the time. Basically, let that person do what they want to do. I'll do what I want to do. We'll stay out of one another's hair. That's moral relativism. Most young adults, just by virtue of growing up in our culture, are moral relativists. The second thing that they found is that they have a conviction that almost goes completely against this. Most young adults also simultaneously have strong moral convictions that they insist that other people should honor. In other words, they have moral convictions that they say, you to some extent, you have to embrace this, endorse this, affirm this, or you're harming me in some way. You're hurting me, you're bullying me, or whatever else, right? When Christian Smith and his team asked the young adults, okay, how is it that you arrive at your moral convictions? They said, well, I just know this is right or wrong. And they say, well, okay, how would you explain your moral convictions to somebody else so that they would affirm your moral convictions? And they said, well, they should just know what's right and wrong. And Smith's final conclusion on this is this inconsistency is absolutely cultivating polarization in our country, because when you can't make a logical, or for that matter, theological argument as to why your moral convictions are true, what people tend to do is they just raise their volume. If you can't add substance to something, you just add volume to something. We yell at one another and we drive one another away from each other. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he basically said, young adults don't believe in moral absolutes, but they absolutely believe that others should abide by their particular morals. Catch that? Young adults, so whatever that means in our country, generally speaking, don't believe in moral absolutes, but they absolutely believe that you should honor my particular moral convictions. That's a problem. That's a problem for our society that we're not able to really, it creates an inconsistent, unsustainable belief system that is driving human beings further away from one another right now. Keller talks about a woman in his congregation who works as a teacher in the public school system, and she's really frustrated, and she said every year her supervisors give her curriculum that is what she referred to as character education. And the character education each year generally includes things like teaching kids to be truthful, teaching kids to share, teaching kids to not bully one another. The one thing, however, she said the catch is they're forbidden to use any sort of religious justification for explaining the values to the kids. And therefore, when kids ask, well, why? Why do I have to tell the truth if it's totally going to get me in trouble and be inconvenient for me? What you have to say at that point is, well, some things are right and some things are wrong. She said, some of my brightest and most intuitive kids tend to push back on that, and they say, well, who are you to say what's right and wrong for me? And those bright kids are exactly right. They're exactly right. So what we've been saying is, it's not that non-believers don't have morals. They absolutely have morals because they're hardwired on every single human being. They certainly have moral feelings. What you cannot produce with non-theism, though, is moral obligation. You can say, I don't like something. You can't say things ought to be a certain way. You can't say you ought to behave a certain way. You cannot produce moral obligation from non-theism. That's a problem. Now, all of society isn't here, so let me just ask you, do you sense things ought to be a certain way? Or do you think if somebody cuts in front of you in line at the grocery store or on the highway, you know, that's actually kind of natural, because if they're bigger than you, stronger than you, smarter than you, faster than you, and they get to the bowl to eat, they get to eat ahead of you. That's just survival of the fittest. You see this in nature every day, every place. Or do you sense, for humans, it ought to be different? Do you think it is inherently wrong for a big, strong country with military power to move in and pillage the resources of a weak nation? Or is that just kind of the propagation of the species? Because, you know, the bigger ones and the smarter ones, they reproduce and they get the resources, and that just advances the human race. Do you sense it ought to be different? Prove to me in a science lab that it's morally wrong, otherwise I'm not going to believe it. Except for God, unless we start doing theology. That is the only way to get to the oughts that every one of us senses is true. Brings me to the final point. The one good person who saves us all. The only way to make moral arguments, the only way to get two human beings to agree on something morally is if they don't just share what they feel about something, but they collectively grab hold of something outside of themselves. The Bible actually pushes it one step further, though, and says to truly find morality and unity in the world, it doesn't just come by collectively grabbing some abstract truths, but collectively grabbing an incarnate person. What if we could all lay our hands on someone so beautiful, so right, so true, so good, that if you're soberly comprehending who he is and what he's doing, it just melts your heart in such a way that you say, that's the way things really ought to be. The Apostle Paul is repeatedly making statements like this in the New Testament. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. It doesn't mean, he's not saying God made Jesus sinful. He's saying God took the legal consequence of sin and placed it upon Jesus as he switched places with us so that in him, for us who believe in him as our Lord and Savior, we become right with God. Jesus gifts us his morality, his perfection, his righteousness. Paul puts it like this in Romans. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which, by the way, is the reason it's ludicrous for any human to stand in moral judgment of another human being. You have to acknowledge moral failures if you're not blind. You have to acknowledge that there are moral weaknesses, but we have no right to stand in moral judgment because we're all equally sinners who are saved by grace. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are declared not guilty only and freely by the undeserved love through the purchasing that comes by Jesus Christ's blood. See, the morality of Jesus is more than just not doing bad stuff. It's more than just doing good stuff. It's more than just even doing good stuff to people who don't deserve it. The morality of Jesus ultimately is the issue of voluntarily dying in innocence to save criminals that he loves. That is off the page of what this world thinks of in terms of morality. That's off the page of just like cold obedience. Jesus is the only human who ever lived a morally consistent life, and then he voluntarily chose to give it up and trade it with us because he loved us so much and wanted us to be saved. He wanted to heal his enemies. It's a beauty. It's a beauty that illumines the way we've always understood things probably really should be. And furthermore, when you see him doing it, not just in an abstract way, but you see that he did it because he loved you. And if even everyone else hadn't sinned, but just you had, he still would have done it because he loves you like that. That is the only thing that can morally transform you in a way that is pleasing to God. When it transforms you, all of a sudden it changes the way you view God, the way you view the world, the way you view yourself, the way you talk about yourself. Let me just give you, there's countless ways, but let me just give you one or two. It changes the way that you talk about yourself and present yourself to other people. You can become more honest about your own failures if you actually understand the righteousness of Christ for you. Let me give you an example of this. This is one I heard from a Christian writer recently. It's actually an old example, but I heard it recently, and it never connected with me before, but I think I thought it was great. The idea and the ability of being honest about your own shortcomings and failures. A long time ago, there was a movie. The original American office place comedy before The Office was a thing was a movie called Office Space. And it's like 25 years or something like that ago now, I think. But the main character is this guy named Peter. And Peter has gone through a series of life experiences by which he's questioning the meaning of life. And he hates his job. He works at this tech company, this big tech company. He can't stand his boss. He's just kind of at his wit's end. And the company, the tech company at this time, is going through a consulting process. And every employee there knows that consulting means downsizing. And every employee has to meet with these two consultants. They're named Bob and Bob. They're collectively just known as the Bobs. And the Bobs have one question that they ask all of the employees. And the one question is, so what exactly is it that you do here? And as a pastor, I find this hilarious because I've asked thousands of people, what exactly is it that you do? And humans are terrible at explaining what they do on a day-to-day basis for their jobs. Like in like non-technical terms and ways that other people can like, how do you spend your time all the time? Humans are terrible at explaining this. And so all of these people who are going in for interviews are just like flustered, and they're trying to justify their position at this corporation. They eventually get to Peter, and Peter comes in for his interview. And he comes in late, and he's like dressed like a slob, and he goes and he helps himself to a glass of water, and then he plops down in a chair, and he's like, you know, doesn't like to be bothered by this interview. And the Bobs say, okay, Peter, what exactly is it that you do here? You know what he says? He says, well, Bobs, truth be told, every day I show up about 30 to 40 minutes late. My supervisor's too scared to confront me, so why not? I spend the first 2 hours basically just staring at my computer screen, and then I probably mess around on my computer playing some video games. And then by the end of the day, on an average day, I get maybe 15 minutes of real work done. And he just stands up and gets up and leaves. And the Bobs are just like flabbergasted that he would say something like that. And then the CEO of the company comes in and asks the consultants, the Bobs, about how the interview process is going. And they say, there's this Peter guy. And the CEO is like, yeah, I know. And the Bobs say, we think this guy has upper management written all over him. You know why that is? You know what the point is? In a world that has been marketing to you from the moment you were born, in a world in which you would never think to upload a picture online without running it through 15 filters first, willful deception. In a world where if there isn't a savior, you have to lie to people about how good you are. Because essentially we're all living for a verdict, and the verdict you're living for is from this world, I guess, at that point. And if people really got to know how terrible some of your thoughts and feelings were, they would clearly judge you. So you have to lie. You have to lie. In a world like that, in a fallen world like that, this level of sobering honesty and self-awareness is completely disarming. You know what it also is? When somebody's that level of transparently honest, you know what you do? You trust them. Because you know they're not lying to you, because nobody else in their right mind would just say that if they were trying to sell you on themselves. They also trust you because they're just so, every one of us is just so tired of the posturing and the pretentiousness and the flexing and trying to present this image to the world of something that we really aren't. Peter was honest because he was depressed and he was apathetic. He's pessimistic. You and I can be honest because we're optimistic, because we're bulletproof. Because who cares what a fallen world thinks of us when the God of the entire universe has already affirmed us and guaranteed that for billions of years we'll be with him in paradise? What can man possibly do to me? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can and I should be totally honest, radically honest, weirdly honest with how fallen I am so that the world might see how big my Savior is. The goodness of Jesus causes us to be more honest about our failures. That also, by the way, causes us to become less judgy. Because if you're putting out there all your failures, everybody knows you got no right to judge anyone. That also causes you to become just more grateful, because your salvation is not based on your performance. It's been gifted to you. That also makes you more psychologically secure, because since it's been done for you, it's not something you do. You can't screw it up and nobody can take it away from you. When you experience the grace of Jesus, when you see the beauty of him exchanging his life for yours, God's will for your life stops being just this moral obligation of what I gotta do. And it starts becoming the only sensible and beautiful and attractive way to live. Let's close the prayer. Lord Jesus, we have all fallen short of what you designed us to be. But we've got no problem confessing that, because our salvation is not based on our righteousness. It's based on your righteousness for us, so we are secure. Help us now in gratitude not only live willingly, submissively, courageously according to your will, but also courageously share our weaknesses, because it's in you that we are strong. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. for similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.